I don't know. Micah did not sound too confident that we were going to be able to finish Isaiah. If you will, take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah 39. Isaiah 39. This is a monumental task for sure. And I'm supposed to give you just an overview. And so I need the Lord's help, certainly. Because to be honest, my little mind is having a hard time containing all of the book of Isaiah, trying to hold it together, but hopefully I'll give you some of the high points. I'll begin reading Isaiah chapter 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palaces of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." And I last time spoke about that being a major division, chapters 1 through 39. And then the next portion begins in chapter 40, verse 1. So the last thing we hear in 39 is there's going to be a Babylonian captivity. Judah will be carried off to Babylon. And then chapter 40 picks up. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.' Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Even the ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Let's pray. Father, would you indeed give us some understanding of this book of Isaiah, this your prophet who spoke to your people, and even continues to speak. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Oh, Lord, I pray that this would not be a historical exercise, but certainly we remember how you have worked in the past. But, Lord, we plead that you would work in our hearts and in our minds this day. So I pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself, that you'd powerfully work in us. Lord, may we see our sin. We know that Judah was so susceptible to go into sin. And Lord, also, may we see the Savior and the hope for a sinner. May we see Christ this day. And so help us as we consider this prophecy of Isaiah. It's through Christ that I ask this help. Amen. And what perspective does Isaiah have? We last time saw that he had a lengthy time of ministry as a prophet. It went throughout the kings there. Four kings and maybe into a fifth one, some 50, 60 years plus. So he has a lot of time that all of these 66 chapters that we have contained in our book of Isaiah, a lot of time elapses throughout. But what's his perspective? I want you to think back to the beginning. And you can turn there with me to chapter 6 for just a moment, because I just thought it would be important to keep in our minds once again, How is Isaiah, what's his perspective? How's he coming at this as he goes and proclaims to the people a word for the Lord? Well, he's doing it from the perspective of having seen the Lord himself. This was quite an amazing experience, to say the least. Chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." This is a overwhelming experience, if you will. It's a glorious experience. We know that there were the seraphim there. They were crying continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." So He's got a glimpse of the true and living God. And we know throughout the prophecy that there'll be comparison to the gods of other nations, little g gods. They're false gods. They're no gods at all. They're the fabrication of a man's hands, of wood and stone, you see. But Isaiah has had a glimpse of glory, and it is the Lord Himself. So much so that the foundations of the threshold shook, the house was filled with smoke. And so he didn't just get a glimpse of the Lord. He saw the holiness of the Lord, and that had a direct impact on his perspective of himself. Woe is me. You see it there. Verse 5, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I hope that you will be brought up into this exalted perspective that Isaiah has. Why? God has given him a glimpse. Oh, that we might see the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. This recurring phrase throughout the prophecy. The Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, may we get a glimpse. And as we look at this prophecy as the very words of God, then they will mean something more. This is not black ink on white pages. This is not just boom, 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 intellectual exercise. This is God who is speaking. And so, therefore, Isaiah has seen the Lord and he has a word from the Lord. I was excited with that contemplation. He's seen the one whose glory fills the whole earth. What fills the whole earth? We are bound, aren't we, to one place. We say, well, I'm a world traveler, but still you can only be there at one time. He has gotten a glimpse of the Lord. That is his perspective. Also, I want to make a note. I should have already said this, but as you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you also need to read 2 Kings chapters 15 through 20. That gives the account of the kings that were in place during Isaiah's time in prophesying, and also 2 Chronicles 26 through 32. So go back and read those, and you'll think, ah, okay, I've got more information even on what is actually taking place here. So for this afternoon, I basically want us to consider it in 3 points. Will you trust the Lord? Will you trust the Lord? We won't spend a whole lot of time on that, because really that was chapters 1 through 39. Will you trust the Lord? And then the second point I'd like to consider, why trust in the Holy One of Israel? I could build the argument from the beginning of the prophecy, but most of the text that I'll be pointing you to will be from chapters 40 and following. And then finally, trust in the Davidic Savior. Trust in the Davidic Savior. First one, will you trust the Lord? Judah's trust was tested in the first part of the book of Isaiah. Will King Ahaz trust the Lord? Will he trust the Lord? Will he trust the word of the Lord that the prophet Isaiah gives? Of course, he faces threats from Syria and Israel, and ultimately he's going to be under the oppression of Assyria. But will King Ahaz trust the Lord, or will he trust in this pagan king for protection? We know what happened. We know that ultimately Ahaz called on Assyria, said, "Come and help me. I've got these rising up against you." And the Lord says, "Well, you called on this king to help you, and guess what? I'm actually going to use that king to bring judgment upon you." And so Ahaz sent messengers to this king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, saying, "I'm your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel who is attacking." Ahaz gave him the silver and gold from the temple. He even gave his own treasures, presented that to him, and sure enough, here comes Assyria to help. But there were devastating effects to this alliance. Who are you going to trust in? And what effect is that trust going to have upon you? Well, King Ahaz even changed some of the prescribed worship in the temple because of the king of Assyria. Whoa, you thought you were just going to have a treaty among nations. And what happened was, is that nation had so much power over you that you even were forced to change the worship of the true and living God, the Holy One of Israel. Ahaz needed to meditate on Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I was reading that this week and I thought that was a fitting verse. I wish that Ahaz had been meditating upon it. But nonetheless, will you trust the Lord? Ahaz did not. Well, will King Hezekiah trust the word of the Lord delivered through the prophet Isaiah? And we can say that this is on a much more positive note. Certainly, Hezekiah was concerned when Assyria came up. They had some Sennacherib was king of Assyria at that time. This is we've changed kings now. We're no longer talking about King Ahaz. We're talking about King Hezekiah. And you could find this in Isaiah 36 and following. And will he trust in the Lord through the prophet? Well, here's what's going on. The representatives of the Assyrian king question Judah's trust. They question it. On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are a strategy and power for war? And whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? And I said, what were the consequences of Ahaz trusting in the Lord? It was that Judah, the southern kingdom, came under tribute to Assyria. And so they needed to be paying them yearly some money. And so they decided, Hezekiah said, I'm not going to do that. And then Assyria rose up and said, well, we're going to come and make some collections. And actually, if you just hear it the way that maybe I told it last week, or you just hear it as in Isaiah's account, you might not be thinking, it says that all the fortified cities of Judah had been taken by the king of Assyria. Wow. And then only Jerusalem was left, and here they're going to be coming our direction. So it has a bit more weight there. It said that they trembled when they heard this news. So what are you going to trust in? That's the question. Will you trust in the Lord ultimately? And the representatives of Sennacherib, they kept taunting. They said, oh, you're going to trust in Egypt. And we found in Isaiah 30 and following that they should not be trusting in Egypt. That was not God's plan. But then they said, then they began to mock the Lord. And they said, are you going to say we trust in the Lord our God? And they persistently said this, don't trust in the Lord, basically. But thank the Lord that Isaiah gave a word, and he said, say to your master, Hezekiah sent some of his servants to talk to Isaiah, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put my spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Sennacherib is going to be going away. But nonetheless, Sennacherib tried to turn Hezekiah away from trusting the Lord one more time. So he sent a letter on his way back to his land. And you see that in Isaiah 37. And Hezekiah had a faith-filled response to this letter. The letter said, are you going to trust it? Don't trust in your God. Don't be deceived. Behold, look at all the other gods of all the other lands that Assyria has come up against, and they've conquered them. So you better not try to trust in your God. But Hezekiah had a faith-filled response. And I do want us to look at that because I did not point that out last week. Isaiah 37, beginning in verse 14. So turn with me there. Will you trust in the Lord? Hezekiah 37, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Hezekiah has gotten a vision too. He's gotten a glimpse of who God is. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. And you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they are no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. You see, Isaiah knew the Lord, but also Hezekiah knew the Lord. You need to go back and read in 2 Chronicles, because you will see all the reforms that Hezekiah had made in the land. It was a wonderful thing that took place. But he had a faith-filled response. Will you trust in the Lord? Yes, he's going to trust in the Lord. He did become sick and he was near to death. He prayed to the Lord and the Lord granted him 15 more years to live. We find that Hezekiah became proud though, and he was ultimately tested. And so the chronology of Isaiah, you might get a little confused. Chapter 39, this portion would have actually happened. 38 and 39 would have actually happened before chapter 36. But it seems as though for the continuity and the flow of Babylonian captivity foretold and then comfort to the exiles, chapter 40 through 55, they come right together. But nonetheless, the king of Babylon heard about Hezekiah's sickness and recovery and sent some representatives with letters and a present. How will Hezekiah receive these representatives from Babylon? Oh, he received them gladly, we find in 39, Isaiah 39, verse 2. And he welcomed them into the home, showed him all his treasures, all what the Lord had done. And so, will you trust in the Lord? Yes, ultimately Hezekiah will trust in the Lord. But here at this portion, this is not so good. Isaiah went to him and said, what did these men say? Where did they come from? And ultimately, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah said, I showed them all that was in my house. And so we find a man, Hezekiah, who stood firm in his faith against this Assyrian intimidation. Now he melts, according to ESV study note, he melts in the face of Babylonian flattery. And he is foolish not to look for ulterior motives and unguarded the openness of the visit. The note says that Hezekiah is losing his sense of God. He foolishly reveals the extent of his wealth. And you say, well, okay, what is the big deal? What's the big deal? Thus inviting plunder by Babylon. And that will ultimately happen to Hezekiah's sons and later time in the Babylonian captivity. After it's 586 B.C., and we know that Isaiah was ministering during 740 to about 680 B.C., and so some 100 years later. Will you trust in the Lord? We did see some trust displayed. We saw others not. And if you studied the history through Kings and Chronicles, you will see that 722 B.C., Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity in Assyria. And then you will also see that Judah, in essence, kind of spiraled down. Hezekiah, there were some high points. There were some good kings. But ultimately, it ended in this Babylonian captivity. And so, chapter 40, we know what's been said in 39, now you head into 40, and this is a measure of no longer judgment, not as much judgment and condemnation for their turning away from the Lord, but this is consolation, this is assurance, this is the Lord will provide salvation. And it's directed to those who would be exiled during the Babylonian captivity. And the truth is that there are portions of Isaiah that are interspersed that are actually not going to be fulfilled until the time of Christ. But the general sense is chapters 40 through 55 are to the Babylonian exiles. And then 56 through 66, it'll be for, some say, all peoples. I think that all of this prophecy is for believers, and we should learn the lesson. Will you trust in the Lord? We should. And the next question I want to ask is, why trust in the Holy One of Israel? Trusting in the Lord and taking refuge in the Lord is continually held up as the only good option. This is quite an encouragement from prophecy of Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel is not like the gods of the nations. Why not? Well, it's because the gods of all the nations, again, are made by men's hands. They are false idols. Rather, they should trust in the Lord. Have the gods of the other nations delivered them? No. They have all the peoples of all the other nations, their gods could not deliver them. And then you begin to scratch your head and you say, well, the nation of Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah, ultimately go in captivity to pagan nations. We know why that was. They were receiving punishment. They were receiving judgment for their sin, for their forsaking of the Lord, that they did not trust him. And so if you trust in a false god, you're going to be put to shame. Such as Isaiah 42 verse 17 says, they are turned back, utterly put to shame, who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Idols cannot provide deliverance. Only the Lord provides refuge. You find in Isaiah 57 verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. Here's the contrast between trusting in false gods and trusting in the one true and living God, the Holy One of Israel. The false gods will, if you trust in them, you'll only be put to shame. I hope that you have that clear in your mind. Trusting in the Lord will result in joy, will result in being brought to the holy mountain of the Lord, will result in being able to enter the house of prayer that is for all peoples. This is the house of the Lord, of course. It's made reference in Isaiah 56 to this. Trusting in the Lord. Well, who? Oh, yes. Judah, the people, the chosen people of God, if they trust in the Lord, certainly there is blessing. But look at what to be at Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Trusting in the Lord will result in joy, salvation. And who is spoken of here? Isaiah 56, beginning verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So what two groups of people are being spoken to at this point? Foreigners, those outside the chosen people of God, and a eunuch. The one who will have no descendant to follow after them, that there'll be no children to carry on their name. But if the foreigner or the eunuch trust in the Lord, verse 4, thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant. That's by faith, of course, the only way you can do that properly. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. If you don't have any descendants, it's okay. If you trust in the Lord, you're going to have something better than even a person that has a huge heritage of his namesake that follows after him into time. Yes, trusting in the Lord. Verse 5, I will give in my house my moss. Okay. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, verse 8, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. You, trusting in the Lord, even the eunuch and the foreigner, and this trust is evidenced by them offering true worship to the Lord. They will experience salvation. Why trust in the Lord? Because if you trust in any other thing, then you'll not experience this salvation. You will not experience this joy of the Lord. You will not experience a relationship with your Creator. Trusting in pagan kings or nations will not result in safety. We've already seen that. And then I'll move on. Relying and trusting in empty words will not stand against the Lord's true words. So I think it's applicable. I hope you are making applications to your own life as you hear these things. But right there, what words are you trusting in? What words are you trusting in? I will point back to Isaiah 30, verse 12. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be like what? If you trust in anything other than the Lord, if you despise His word and don't trust in Him, what's going to be the result? The result is your destruction will be like a crushed clay pot. You ever dropped a clay pot and it was broken to pieces? This portion of Isaiah says you can't even have a big enough piece to scoop up some ashes out of the fire. Or you can't even have a big enough piece to pick up, get some water to scoop up some water here. This destruction will be sure if you rely on empty words. If you rely on idols, ultimately it's a form of idolatry if you rely on a pagan king. And so in Isaiah 66 we find, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and listen to this, and trembles at my word. This is the trust that we must have, and the prophet Isaiah is pointing us to. In Isaiah 40 we know that it said there that all flesh is like grass and its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord, the word of our God, will stand forever. And so I hope that this is an encouragement to you. Why trust in the Holy One of Israel? Because His words remain. The Holy One of Israel does not forget His chosen remnant. You've heard some of these things in part one. Why is it? Because these themes continue throughout the whole prophecy. There is a remnant. God has a chosen people for Himself. Isaiah 49. You can turn there and see. Isaiah 49. Turn there and see. Beginning in verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. God has a people that He is preserving, and so He has not forsaken His people. And this is obvious, but it comes up again. There is judgment for those who do not trust in the Lord. Isaiah 57 brings it out in this way. It says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What's the judgment? Well, we know that there's an everlasting judgment to come, but even now there is no peace for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. But rather peace comes from those who trust in the Lord. He keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. The Lord your God is an everlasting rock. And so why trust in the Lord? Because of all of these things that have been said, but also because the Holy One of Israel invites the thirsty to come. Oh, you're like, oh, I've got to work this up and maybe or maybe not he'll accept me. No, he invites the Lord himself. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. This is a wonderful invitation, you see. A wonderful invitation. Come to me, the Lord says. That is an invitation that we should take seriously. Every individual one of us here. Some here, I'm sure, that are gathered. Most of us have professed Christ. We've said we've come and we've heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And we came. But listen, if you have not done that, look to Isaiah 66, verse 4. Isaiah 66, verse 4. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon him, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Consider this a sobering thing. It's a wonderful thing to hear that the Holy One of Israel invites the thirsty to come and the hungry to come. But it's a sobering thing if we do not heed that call. The Holy One of Israel tells the wicked to forsake their way. You see that. And so how did the Lord bring salvation to those exiled to Babylon? You remember, you begin in Ezra, right? As you read Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, even Isaiah foretold this. I just want to point this out. We're not going to spend much time on it, and then we'll move to our final point. But look with me at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 28. How will the Lord bring salvation to those exiled in Babylon? How will he restore the people to the land? Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And then 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, though whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him, the gates may not be closed. If God's going to bring his people back to the land and he's given them hope through these verses 40 to 55, he even names the one who will be raised up that God will use to bring the people back into the land. Now I have another question as we go to this last point or couple, because the problem is those that do not trust in the Lord. If you don't trust in the Lord, then there's judgment to come. If you don't trust in the Lord, that's ultimately sin against the Lord. If you offer your worship to an idol, then that is sin against the Lord. How can the Lord satisfy the soul of the sinner? How can he reconcile himself to the sinner? Or how can the Lord abundantly pardon the wicked? And so I'll get into the last point. Will you trust the Lord? Why should you trust the Lord? There's much evidence given throughout the prophecy. But finally, trust in the Davidic Savior. And here, you're probably all familiar, but the hope for all time, for this time and for all time, the Lord is giving us a picture of how the everlasting hope will be established, and it is by the Davidic Savior. He's already told David that you're going to have a son on from your lineage to sit on your king and on your kingdom. But then things seem to be falling very short. Things seem to be falling flat on their face. Even Hezekiah says, "Well, I'm not so worried about my sons that would continue the Davidic line." He says, "Whew, I'm glad that all that suffering is not going to happen in my day." You're thinking, well, how is God going to do this? Well, it is going to be this Davidic Savior that is portrayed in the prophecy of Isaiah as a king and as a servant. And so I'll begin with the areas of king. And you just listen because you're very familiar with this. And it's the beginning portions. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." Well, what about this child? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And why do we call this child king? It's because the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." Listen to this. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so this is a Davidic Savior, and he is a king. He's the shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And who is this one? It is the one that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. That was Isaiah 11. And so Isaiah 7, 9, and 11, you find all of this foretold about this Davidic Savior. He's king, but he's also servant. And this is quite surprising. You know, the Jews, they could not receive the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ because he took on the form of a servant. I said, if you trust in anything other than the Lord, you'll be ashamed. But in Isaiah, we find that the servant will not be ashamed. We find there that in Isaiah 50, verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Why is that? Because the shameful things that were done towards this suffering servant ultimately would be overturned, that he would get the victory. If you are, I will make this note again as you're reading through Isaiah, don't be confused, particularly in chapters 49 or 41 through 49, when all of Israel is sometimes called the servant of the Lord. How could you know the difference? If I read, am I supposed to hear servant and understand that to be the Davidic Savior who is servant? Or is that supposed to be the servant who is the nation, God's chosen people? Well, here's the way, a good way to make a distinction. Paul House points out, almost uniformly, Israel is depicted as frail, a frail, failing servant, while the individual servant performs God's will without fail. The former servant will be reformed and redeemed, but the latter requires no redemption. So when you hear the servant being spoken of and he's accomplishing something, he's willingly submitting to the Father's direction and doing all his holy will, then you know that that's speaking of this Davidic Savior. And you need to trust in this servant. Among you who fears the Lord and obey, who among you, the question, fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So trust in the servant, Isaiah 50, verse 10. And I want to make some connections with the way that the New Testament picks up some of these prophecies, and of course their applications are directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I'm walking through those, I'll remind you of areas in the gospel and other places in the New Testament. I also will remind you that second to the Psalms, the prophecies of Isaiah are most frequently found in the New Testament. So only second to Psalms. The servant, this Davidic Savior who is servant, he brings healing. Surely he has bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. How do we know that this servant brings healing? Well, it says it in Isaiah, and it also says it in Matthew. After Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law lying sick, the fever left her, and that evening they brought many to him, were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Listen to what we find in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So the servant brings healing. Also, we find the bruised reed he will not break in Isaiah 42. The faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And this also in Matthew 12 is tied to a portion of Jesus' ministry here. Also, the servant is mistreated. The servant, this Davidic Savior, is mistreated. Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Well, this sounds a lot like as Christ is headed toward the crucifixion, when they spit upon him and struck him and slapped him. And of course, they mocked him. The servant will be mistreated. Isaiah, Brother Micah was in the catechism time talking about the role of the prophet, speaking for the Lord. Isaiah was a true prophet of God. He spoke much of things to come, and the fulfillment is amazing. Yes, indeed, Cyrus was raised up and the remnant was brought back into the land. Yes, indeed, the servant suffered. He was mistreated. Yes, indeed, the servant brought healing. Yes, indeed, the servant is the one to be trusted in him and trust in him and no other. But many will not believe the servant. Isaiah even said this, go to the people and say, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull. This is Isaiah's ministry to his contemporaries. They just kept hearing all these things from him about what the Lord said, and they got dull. They couldn't hear. Their eyes were blinded. Otherwise, they would have turned to be healed. And who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah 53, verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In John 12, this is taken up. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Good Lord willing, Micah will get to this section. John chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. So, Jesus had done all these signs, and yet they did not believe in him. And then the quotation, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And therefore, as Isaiah said again, he has blinded the eyes and hardened the hearts. And so the servant, many will not trust in him. But the servant nonetheless must be proclaimed that people might come to faith. So Isaiah kept proclaiming, And Paul takes up in Romans chapter 10 and says, proclaim. Because, again, he says, who has believed what he's heard from us and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In Romans chapter 10, we know that it is by the preachers being sent out. And when they're sent out, the message goes out and faith comes from hearing. And hearing is the message of Christ. We also find that the servant will die an atoning death. If you want a description of the work of life and work of Jesus Christ, look to the prophet Isaiah. The servant will die an atoning death. We read together earlier Isaiah 52 at the end through 53. And Peter takes that up and he says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And this is what he quotes from Isaiah, by His wounds you have been healed. And Romans chapter 4, verse 25, who has delivered us up from our trespasses? He has delivered us up from our trespasses. This is an atoning death that Christ died. So Jesus' death makes sinners righteous. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 11, we've read these things. You can go back on them, but one portion of that verse says, He will make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Again, at the end of verse 12, because He poured out His soul to death, He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sins of many to make intercession for the transgressors. And so, trust in the Davidic Savior. He is both King and servant. And you can see it all over the prophecy of Isaiah. What will I leave you with? What's the conclusion? Will you trust in the Lord? Will you trust in the Lord? Okay, you say, well, I'm not quite sure. The prophecy of Isaiah gives you the reason why you should trust in the Lord. Basically, all of the trusts are a vain trust. There is no hope in something that's made by the hands of men. There is sure judgment for rejecting that wonderful invitation that comes from the Lord. He invites to come, and so finally trust in the Davidic Savior. Jesus is King and servant that brings salvation.